Thank you, Willie. Just before we proceed, just a quick correction, the announcement. The Jack's adult Bible study or talks, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, where he'll be taking us through in a more in-depth study of the book of Leviticus and how to relate the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, let's pray as we look at this passage. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us. Now by your Spirit, will you humble our hearts and open our minds to understand the glory of your word and its message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who can forget those immortal words, "Are we there yet?" spoken by Donkey in Shrek number 2. And as we go through the Leviticus, the big question in our minds for many people there, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We've been travelling through this book for the last so many months, and I hope that you've sort of survived that journey as we've gone through the desert called Leviticus. We've climbed up that very top high mountain peak called Leviticus. And I hope that we have gained a somewhat a perspective, not only an understanding of Leviticus, but also the book, the whole of the Bible. Because I sort of said at the beginning in this, when we launched the series on Leviticus, right, it's a tortuous job to actually read through it. Many noble adventurers have tried and died in the process, and they go around the base of Leviticus. But in so doing, they miss the glorious sights that you get at the very top of the mountain. And so as we go through Leviticus, I'm hoping that you'll gain a sort of a glimpse, a picture, a perspective of what the whole Bible is really on about. And what has the Leviticus been on about? Remember when you began, Leviticus can be divided into two sections. The first half, you could say, is how a person comes into the presence of God safely without getting smashed by God, you could say. And the whole focus is that it's actually through sacrifices, through priests, through regeneration, you could say. That's the whole message of the first half of the book of Leviticus. But when you come to the second half, it is really talking about in living now in the presence of God. How do we live in the presence of God? And the whole idea is the call to be holy. To be holy as God is holy. And you could say that the whole second half of the book of Leviticus draws out the implications of what God has done for us in the first half of the book of Leviticus. In many ways, it's very similar to what you read in the New Testament. Say, for instance, the book of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians spells out God's grand plans of how he rescued us, how he has forgiven us, how he's transformed us. But the second half of the book of Ephesians and Colossians for that, and the book of Romans for as an example, spells out the implications. And the big implication is, now that you have been made holy, so live holy lives. When we come to now to this last section of the book of Leviticus, again, God takes us through some more implications of what it means to be holy. What it means to be holy. And you could say that the life of holiness is marked by four characteristics. I gave Tony three, but when I looked at it a bit more, it's really about four. It's about joy, it's about fear, it's about obedience, and it's something which is very costly. Let's have a look at those things, okay? We're going to actually look at chapters 23 to 27, but like flying in a plane, which is going to have a whirlwind trip, a bird's eye view of what these chapters are about, and I'll encourage you to go and read it for yourself. So what's chapters 23 and 25 about? Really, the focus there is joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. Because the big idea is a reminder of all that God has done for us. And how so? By reminding us, by talking about the feast, the holidays, which God now appoints for all the people of Israel. When you go through chapter 23 and also 27, you can say that the idea here, or the focus here, are on the forced holidays the forced holidays which God imposes on his people. The forced holidays. In chapter 23, as you can see there, there are basically a list of seven holidays. There is the Sabbath day, which is one day off every week. You see that in verse 3, right? The great thing about the NIV, at least it breaks up. When you look at, say, 23 verses 4 to 8, it talks about the Passover, a celebration or remembrance of the great rescue event that happened in the book of Exodus. That is a forced holiday again. When you look at chapter 23 to verse 9 to 14, this is the feast of the first fruits. That is to say that every harvesting time, when it's time to harvest, the first fruits they get in the harvest is to be given who? Not to themselves, but to God. Again, it's a recounting that when they finally entered into the promised land and were able to enjoy the first fruits of the promised land after traveling for 40 years, what were they supposed to do with the very first fruits? Not indulge in it for themselves, but to give it to God. That's in verses chapter 23, verse 9 and 14. And then when you come to chapter 23, verses 15 and 22, which calls the Feast of the Weeks, that's about 50 days after the first fruits. In the ancient world, the harvesting period is essentially 49 days. Therefore, the Feast of Weeks is the day afterwards. And it's a celebration of the end of the harvest. So you could say the first fruits was the beginning of the harvest, and the Feast of Weeks, it was the end of the harvest. And in there, it's an offering of thanksgiving to God for all that God has given to them. When you come to the Feast of Trumpets, that is that was the annual event in which someone would blow the trumpet. And what's the idea of the trumpet? Well, you see in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, that in the book of Exodus the trumpet was blown to call people to hear the word of God. And in the book of Numbers, the trumpet is blown in order to gather the people that we're about to head off and to follow God. So you could say that this annual event of the blowing of the trumpet was a reminder that we are the people of God. Stop, listen to the trumpet, remember what happened. That at that time, many years ago, not just recently, because Leviticus is just following the Exodus event. Leviticus is a reminder now to be remembered every year that we are the people of God. And who can forget the Day of Atonement, which is chapter 23, 26 to 32. This is the annual celebration to celebrate the annual cleansing of all their sins. Remember, you have the weekly offerings, but every year there is the annual celebration of God's forgiveness of all the sins in that year. And lastly, you have the appointed holiday, the Feast of Booth, which is again a reminder that God, that as they journey to the promised land, as they journey even up to Exodus, they have lived in booths as a reminder of their journey from slavery to the promised land. These were the forced holidays on the people of Israel. But it wasn't just these little holidays. If you go to chapter 23, what do you see in chapter 25? What you have here are two forced annual holidays. We're not talking about a day off. We're not talking about a week off. We're talking about a year off. So in chapter 25, what do we see in chapter 25? There is the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, the whole nation is to take a year off from their work. Not one day, not one week, but a whole year. You can see that verse 3. For 6 years, 25 verse 3, for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, not for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyards. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes. It shall be a year of solemn rest for what? For the land. For the land. This is a year off. Not only for the workers, but for the land, for the animals. Everything and everyone is to take a full year off. Every seventh year. But when you go down to verse 8, we have an extra one, an extra year off. That is on the 50th year, 49, 7 times 7 years, which is 49, the 50th year is a year of Jubilee. And what happens in the year of Jubilee? It is also a year off, but with a difference. Because in this year off, not only does everyone take a rest, but everything gets restored. That is to say that in those years, as people go through difficult times and prosperous times, they might lose their land, they might lose their houses, they might lose their thing. This is a year where everything gets returned to their owners. The slaves are set free. It's a basically rebooting of the whole land. So for an example that if I've got a business venture and I lose my property, I have to sell my property to, say, Tony, and Tony buys off me to get some money. In the 50th year, Tony has to return that property to me, free of charge. And it's astonishing. That 50th year is a year in which the whole year, the whole land is rebooted. Everything gets restored back so no one is deprived of anything and left deprived of anything. Everyone has their own property, everything back as it was supposed to be in the very beginning. Now, what is the point of all these feasts, so to speak? And really, these feasts were symbolic reminders of God's plan of salvation. Each of those feasts and that holiday was to be a time to remind them of some very important truths. It reminded them that God is the creator of all things. It reminded them that God is the savior of his people. It reminded them that God has forgiven them of their sins. It reminded them of their pilgrimage, their journey, and of their future restoration and their future hope. Each of those holidays, both the daily ones, every weekly ones, and the ones annually, and the 2 big years off, was a reminder to them, a powerful reminder to them, of some very important truths. Important truths of God's lordship, God's salvation, and of God's provision. Why does God have to spend so much time doing this? Because you know the very nature for us is that the problem is that we can be so busy doing our things that we forget. So busy doing the run of the mills of doing this and doing this that we forget about God. You know the biggest problem in our society today? There are 2 big problems. The problem is one, we're so busy that we never get time to stop, never get time to reflect, and never get time to enjoy. Do you realize that's one of our biggest problems? I hear it time and time again. I'm so busy, I'm so busy, I'm so busy. I have that problem not only with older people, I now even see it with younger people. I was talking to a young man who's about 14 years old, 15 years old. And so what are you going to do? Why can't you come to FY? Because I'm so busy. Busy doing what? Studying. 14, I said. 15, but it's not just young people. It's also older people too. Now we have many grandparents who are so busy. We have many professional workers, which we obviously are so busy. We live in a culture of excessive busyness. And the problem with the busyness is that we never get time to stop. We never get time to reflect. And we never get time to enjoy. Do you realize that? No time to reflect. So our life is going crazy, but we don't have time to reflect because we're so busy working. And we don't even have time to enjoy life because we're so busy trying to build a life, and then we finally get to enjoy it, we're all in heaven. dead. But what's worse still, we never get a time to stop, reflect, and enjoy about God's good salvation. We never get to stop and reflect about all that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus, because that was the purposes of this feast. They weren't there for just self-indulgence. They were there to teach a very important truth about God's goodness, about God's lordship, about God's salvation, about God's forgiveness, about God's hope. Those feasts were there to teach us those very important truths. But they were so busy. The danger for them is they run the danger of being so busy making money, making dollars, feeding their cattle, that they don't get time to reflect and to enjoy God's goodness to them in their salvation. But the other danger is that when we do stop and reflect, it's often self-indulgent. We're just retiring or enjoying our life, but a failure to enjoy the God who has given us these things. A failure to enjoy the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. It's a great tragedy. And so these feasts here were given to force the people to stop, reflect, and enjoy not just in the things that God has given to us, but the things that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus. To stop and reflect. But you know the other thing they were taught, that given to us for? To remind us that God is the one who cares. Because the big question in the sabbatical year is, 1 year off, well, where am I going to get my food? 2 years off, Sabbath and then Jubilee, where am I going to get my food? And God's message to them in the book of in Leviticus is, don't worry about that. I'm the one who provides. This is my land. I will care for you. You know why we're so busy? We're so busy because we think that we're God. That's why we're so busy. We're so busy because we think that if I stop, the whole world will fall apart. We're so busy that I stop, my family will go without food. And God says, that's ridiculous. I'm in charge. I give you this land. Trust me. Obey my command. And you will see my provision from heaven. And that's the whole message of these in chapter 23 and 25. And so the call here is to enjoy God's goodness, supremely given to us in the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. But secondly, fear. Holy life is marked by fear. Chapter 24, if you look at chapter 24, you see there in verses, in the opening part, verses 1 to 9, it talks about the rules and regulations for the sort of oil you are to put on the altar, which is to be kept alight. And then he goes on to talk in verses 5 onwards. Talks about the bread which they are to present on the altar, on the table in the tabernacle. And this bread was to be an offering to God, but also the food for the priests, right? And so there are regulations there about this lighting of oil and lights and bread and something like that. What is strange then is interrupting that is verse 10 onwards. Because in verse 10 you have this strange instance straight out of nowhere where you have the son of a mother fighting with another man, and in the midst of their fight, what does the son do? He starts to curse the name of God. Have a look at verse 11. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. He was arrested. And then Moses asked God, what do we do with this guy who's just cursed your name? And look at verse 15. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born, whether he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. And that's what happened later on towards the end in verse 23. Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him, and the Israelites did as the Lord commanded. And what's the point there? And the big point there is the whole idea of what Leviticus is about. You don't mess around with God. You don't mess around with God. God takes himself seriously. God takes his name seriously. God is a holy God. You do not mess around with this God. As I said last time, to live in the very presence of God is a dangerous event. Extremely dangerous. We saw that, didn't we, in chapter 10. Because what happened, we had two priests who put unholy fire, so to speak, on the altar. God was so angry, he just killed them on the spot without second thought. And same here, in the opposite side of it, you have this young man who's getting a fight. He curses God, and then God says, that's just not on. You have just defamed my name. You've treated me as unholy. And so the big point here is that to live in the presence of God and to live a holy life means taking God seriously. You take God seriously. And that's one of our biggest problems. Most of us do not take him seriously enough. We do not treat him as holy as he should be treated. For he is a holy God. This idea of taking God seriously is then spelled out further in chapter 26. In chapter 26, the key point here is that the life of the holy life is marked by obedience. But is it? And so he now zeroes in chapter 26 of this big chapter on the blessings that come with obedience and the consequences of disobedience. Notice how he begins in chapter 26, in verse 1. Do not make idols or set up an image or sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Obey my Sabbath and have reverence for my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, and so on and so forth. You know what's interesting about where God begins by talking about holiness and about obedience? He doesn't talk about how we are supposed to treat each other, though he does talk about that previously. He doesn't talk about how we use our money and things. He talks about how we treat God. And he zeroes in on three things. One, idolatry. Two, making an image for about him. And three, his Sabbath day. It's interesting, isn't it? What was the significant Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was a symbol of God's lordship and of God's provision. That's what the Sabbath was. It was a symbol of his lordship. That is to say, I take this day off, trusting that God will provide for me. It's a provision. Therefore, it's a symbol of his provision. But it's interesting, when God speaks about obedience, where does he begin? By making sure we get our understanding and our attitude about God right. That is to say, in other words, your understanding about God and your attitude to God is where obedience must begin. You cannot treat people rightly unless you treat God rightly. You cannot live rightly unless you begin with a true understanding about God. It's similar, it echoes what Paul says now. It anticipates what Paul says in the book of Romans, because when he looked at the problems of the world, where did he trace the problem back to? That God was angry. And what is the one thing that God is angry with? Is he angry with the way we treat each other? Yeah, he sure is. Is he angry with the way we do it with our own bodies? Yeah, he is. But you know what he's really angry? He's angry at the fact that we don't give thanks to him, and he's angry at the fact that we don't treat him as he deserves. That's where it all starts. In other words, and what have we done instead when we don't treat him the way we should treat him? We make idols, we make images, and we deny his lordship. That's what it means, to not treat God as God. It's not about coming to this building in a state of reverence and having holy music and being silent. It's about, do you make idols of other things rather than God? Are you idolaters? Are there other things that you worship over and above God? Well, that's a cause of God. That's really what God is angry about. Do you worship your work over and above God? Do you worship your family over and above God? Do you worship yourself over and above God? Do you worship your money over and above God? That is what God is angry with. Do you make images of God? That is the biggest problem that Paul had with the Greek with the philosophers in the book of Acts 17. They make images of God. That instead of God, us being created in the image of God, now what we've done, we create God in our own image. And therefore, when we talk about obedience, where's the starting point? To turn away from idolatry, to turn away from false images, and to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Remember what Jesus said about the greatest commandment? What was the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. So let me put this to you. What are the idols in your life? What are the things that you need to put away that has dethroned God? Because here, the Bible tells us, calls us to obedience. And the obedience that we're called to is to treat God as God, not to worship other idols, not to make images, but to treat Him as God. And then this book goes on, this passage also goes on talking about the blessings. Have a look at the blessings in verses 4 to 11 in chapter 26. It's the blessings of its prosperity. 26, let me have a look at my... I'm just trying to get a scroll up here. 26. Have a look at it. Verse 4. I will give you rain in your seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield fruit. Verse 5, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. In verse 6, I will give you peace. Verse 6 again, I will remove the harmful beasts and the sword will not go through your land. Verse 7, you shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before your sword. In verse 9, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply and so on and so forth. What's the idea here? That those who seek to live in obedience will experience a life of prosperity. That's the promise here of Leviticus. And it's the language of Deuteronomy as well. But let's not make the mistake here as the many prosperity gospel. Prosperity is not equivalent to materialism. The danger of prosperity gospel is to equate prosperity with materialism. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking a fullness of, remember what Jesus said. You know, life is more than food or drink. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. You can drink that water, but I tell you what, I'll give you water that will make you never thirsty again. Remember that Jesus speaking to the crowd and wanted to follow him because he just gave them food. You eat this food, you're going to get hungry again. You drink that thing, you're going to get thirsty. I give you food and I give you drink for which will quench your thirst and your hunger forever and ever. So we need to be careful that when he speaks here of prosperity, he's not talking about materialism. He really is talking about new life. You know, we talk about eternal life, but eternal life is a very blank statement. What's great about this book here is enriches is what eternal life. It is a life of fullness. It is a life of joy. It is a life of peace. It's a life of prosperity. Not in the way the world understands it, but a life of prosperity that is deep and that is rich and that is internal. That is to say, those who know the Lord Jesus, who have come to this God and turned back to Him, begin to experience life in all its fullness. Remember what Jesus said? I come that you might have life and have it to the full. What does that look like? Well, the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy spells it out, and you could say in picturesque language, not to take that in crass materialism, but to pick up the idea, this is what the full life is like. It is rich. It is full. It is satisfying. It's marked by great joy. But by the same token, those who've turned away from God, you see that in verse 14 onwards, we don't have a lot of time to look at it. Those who turn away from God, what does he say there? There is a strong warning. Look at verse 16. There is the description of panic and disease and fever and heartache and drought. In verse 17, they'll be defeated by their enemies. In verse 19, the earth and the weather will be against them. In verse 20, they will labor but fruitless. In verse 22, they'll be attacked by wild animals. In verse 25, sword and pestilence. In 26, famine. Verse 29, such severe famine that they will even eat their own children to address their hunger. In verse 30, God will test them and their bodies will lie in the streets. Verse 31, God will destroy the holy temple. Verse 32, devastation throughout the land. Verse 33, they will be exiled. And what's the point there? That God is a God who not only brings life, he will bring destruction upon those who turn against him. He will bring devastation upon those who turn against him. And in fact, the book of Romans tells us that when you look at the world, if you really take an honest look at the world, we are living in a broken world. And this brokenness of the world is because God is angry with the world. What you see here is a picture of an angry God. My friends, can I say this? We want to be a church, we want to communion, reach the world. But why do we want to reach the world? With the gospel. And why do we want to reach the world with the gospel? Not because we want to expand the numbers of our people here. That is actually a very pathetic type of goal. We want to reach the world with the gospel because the world is under devastation. Under the very curse of God, under the very judgment of God. Friends, if you read those sorts of things and your friends were going through famine, what would you do? If your friend was dying of hunger, you would do anything to go and give them food. If a friend of your dearly beloved was dying of thirst, you would do anything to give him water. If your friend had a crippling pain, you would do anything. Well, the Bible tells us that this is what's happening in the world, and yet we're not doing anything. Our world, our friends, our relatives who do not know the Lord Jesus are destined for an eternity of pain and suffering. And because they do not know the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, however, that there is always a word of encouragement, because God tells us. He tells us there in the very last part of 26, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of fathers and their treachery that they commit against me, and also walk in contrary to me, so I'm reading ESV, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them to the land. If then their uncircumcised is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, that is, then I will remember my covenant, Jacob, I will remember my covenant, and Isaac, and my covenant, Abraham, and I will remember the land. That is to say, I will forgive them. I will come back to them. I will bring them back to me. There is always hope in the midst of darkness. There is always hope in the midst of judgment. Though God is angry, he's offering his word of salvation to all those who will turn back to him. The holy life is marked by obedience to God. But lastly, 27, we wrap it up very quickly. 27 is a very strange chapter to end the book Leviticus on. Why is it strange? Because one would have thought you finish off on chapter 26, but you don't. I mean, 26 seems the obvious place to end the book of Leviticus on, obedience. But you have this strange case in 27 where it talks about valuing or assessing what a person dedicates to the Lord. So, for example, verse 2, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent value, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver according to the sanctuary shekels. And in verse 4, and if it's a female, set her value at 30 shekels. If it's a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels and a female at 10 shekels, and so on and so forth. And you've got to ask yourself, why does it end off in this way? And in many ways, I think it probably is a right way, because really, What's it talking about there in chapter 27? It's really talking about the cost of worshiping God. It talks about the cost of worshiping God. Remember, chapter 1 to 7 talked about the cost of coming into the presence of God through sacrifices. That is the cost of life. Chapter 27 finishes off that the cost of worshiping God is your life. It is your life. That's the whole idea. That if though we have been saved at a very expensive cost, ultimately by the death of Jesus, and our salvation is free, but here's the thing, it will literally cost us everything. It will cost us everything, is what chapter 27 is about. You know, remember what Jesus once said, if you want to follow me, you've got to love me, what? Above your parents. You've got to love me above your spouse. You've got to love me above your children. You've got to love me above your work. You've got to love me over and above your life. And that's the whole point of chapter 27. I encourage you to read it yourself. It really is about the cost of worshiping God. Because God has called us to live a holy life. A life which is to remember all God's graciousness to us in the death of the Lord Jesus. A life which fears God because he's holy. A life marked by obedience. And what will that life cost us? Everything. It will cost you everything. You cannot actually follow God unless it costs you your life. For Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you're going to take up your cross, you've got to be willing to lay down your life. For what's the use of holding your life? Because you'll lose an eternity. But if you lose your life now, then you'll gain new life in me. And that's the whole book of Leviticus. Leviticus. What is Leviticus about? We've come finally to the end of the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus really is a great book about holiness, isn't it? It really is the centerpiece of the book of the first five books. It really is the centerpiece. Because in the book of Leviticus, it reminds us of God's great work in bringing us into his presence. And the book of Leviticus reminds us of the great implication that is, having been saved, we are called to live holy lives. But the great thing about the book of Leviticus, it points us to the great work that in Jesus, he, by his great sacrifice, we have been brought into his presence safely and securely with great assurance. But in Jesus, we see the great implication for us to live holy lives. And so as we finish up the book of Leviticus, remember, what is the big call? Live holy lives as God is holy. His call, he sent his son to die for you, to make you holy. And now he calls us to live holy lives in the light of that. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your goodness to us, for the book of Leviticus, and Father, we do pray, Father, that you'll help us to live holy lives. In Jesus' name, amen.